Okay, good morning. Before we get started with today's lesson, lesson two in Hebrews, talking about angels, I want to backtrack to our first lesson and offer one more suggestion for who the author of Hebrews is. I was talking to Joshua after the lesson last time and talked a little bit to Ed Payne, and here's something that makes a lot of sense to me that it very well could be. This could have been a synagogue sermon preached by Paul that was written down by somebody else, not word for word, but content-wise, and disseminated to the early church. Obviously, it was accepted very early in the church as authoritative. The author calls Hebrews a word of exhortation in chapter 13, 22, and that's a term that's used in Acts 13 to refer to a synagogue speech. So it could have been that Paul taught this and somebody else wrote it down and put it in written form, and then it circulated among the churches. Remember from the book of Acts that as soon as Paul was converted, Acts 9:20 says, at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. And that's very much in line with everything in Hebrews. So it could very well have been Paul, and that is what most of the church assumed for a lot of church history. So, okay, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. This is lesson 2, Superior to Angels. And I'm going to read verses 4 to 14, and then I'm going to skip to chapter 2 and read 5 through 9. So we'll cover the whole subject of angels in this one lesson, even though we'll backtrack again and then catch the little part that I'm leaving out today. Actually, I'm going to back up to verse 3 to give it context. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he said, he makes his angels winds, or spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? I'm going to skip down into chapter 2 now, pick up at verse 5. Now it was not to angels that God subjugated the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you were mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." There's a lot of doctrine packed into this. And I've prayed for you all to be able to absorb it all. Today's passage from Hebrews starts out talking about angels. And angels, as we know, are supernatural, created beings who act as messengers from God and minister to God's people here in this world. And there's always been a fascination with angels. Every culture has some tradition of angels or some awareness of these supernatural beings. And the scripture is full of references to angels, stories where angels feature. In part of the passage I skipped over here in chapter 2, which we'll come back to next week, it says that the message was declared by angels, speaking of the law being given to Moses, and we'll get in a little more next week to what that's talking about. But the scripture definitely affirms there's such a thing as angels. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us all we'd like to know about them. And there's such a fascination with them. I think a lot of what we think about angels, we assume, is in the scripture, but it's been influenced by other cultures, Greek mostly, artwork that we've seen, stories that we've heard, things that people have said that aren't really in the scripture. Now, there are some apocryphal writings about angels that have really influenced the way the church thinks about them. Chief among them would be the Book of Enoch, and that is not considered to be scripture. But it obviously informed some of the thought of the church, a lot of the thought of the church over the years. In fact, scripture even quotes from there. So it's not scripture, but it's been very influential. And people are so fascinated. And I think, you know, we have a tendency in our culture at this time in the world when we're so removed from God that we're going to look for spiritual buzzes anywhere we can get them. We're so needing meaning and purpose, and like, what's the point? There's got to be more than this. And so people are fascinated by angels, and there are Bible teachers that devote their entire thing to angels and their hierarchies and their names and what they do and all these traditions associated with angels. Well, the Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot about them. They're real. They have been and are still active in the personal experiences of people all around the world in many cultures throughout history. And so Hebrews clearly teaches that there is a supernatural realm of reality. I'm a big picture person. Instead of just like, boom, this verse means this, I try to like, well, why do they even say that? What does this mean? Well, the fact that the scripture presents angels and that Hebrews at the get-go is here hammering angels is significant. And it speaks to our culture, and it speaks to our loneliness and our hopelessness in the world. Modern agnostic or atheistic philosophy presupposes naturalistic materialism. There is no supernatural beyond our normal perception. There's no external reference point or input from outside our system. Everything is just mechanistic, reductionistic, what we can perceive with our senses. And we are basically alone in a silent, impersonal universe with no ultimate meaning, no value or purpose for us, and we have no logical basis for hope of anything beyond this life. If that's what you assume, you presuppose, that's where you end up, and that's where our culture very much is. But we can't live that way. We have this vacuum, and we're always searching. One philosopher has said that a point without reference to something outside it has no meaning. You know, what does it mean? But we, in the Christian faith, and in the scripture, we have that external point. And we talked last week about how we have a God who has spoken. He's spoken in the past to our fathers through the prophets many times and in various ways, and finally now through his Son. And so, in the discussion about angels now, he's picking up this theme of the Son. Who is the Son? And he begins by talking about the angels. So, there is a supernatural realm of reality. There's more going on in this world than we can normally see and perceive. And the scripture kind of pulls back the screen a little bit and sometimes tells us what's going on. But a lot of the time, there's things going on all around us, and we're just kind of cluelessly going through life, you know? But there are angels, and they're involved. So as we said, angels are created spiritual beings who serve God. They're not native to our planets. Like, they don't live here. It's not where they're from. But they are sent here by God on various missions. Of the angels, he said, he makes his angels, or messengers, winds, or you could translate that spirits, and his ministers, a flame of fire. And this identifies the angels with the created realm. And you can kind of see that mindset of overlap between the physical and spiritual. Wind is a natural phenomenon, but it could also mean spirit. And for most of history, everywhere in every culture, there's always been an awareness that there's more than we can see. Are they not ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Hebrews says in 1:14. Now, the author of Hebrews assumes that the reader is familiar with the biblical concept of angels. So he does not go into detail, but he does tell us a few things about angels that I think we need to take note of. The first is that they're messengers. The word angel means messenger, and a messenger is someone who delivers a message on behalf of someone else or is a special envoy to act on behalf of someone else. Angels deliver God's message to the people, usually to a prophet, and then the prophet speaks to the people. They brought God's message to prophets in the Old Testament often. Sometimes God spoke directly. Sometimes he would have an angel come and deliver a particular message. See a lot of that in the book of Daniel. Angels delivered a message to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. Do you remember? Told him that his son was going to be the one to go before the Messiah and prepare the way. And because Zechariah didn't believe him, he struck Zechariah mute. He was not able to speak, and it's maybe speak and hear. He was that was kind of a punishment for disregarding the message of the angel. He says, "I'm Gabriel. I come from the presence of the Lord. And because you haven't believed me, you're not going to be able to talk. That'll be your sign." And so he wasn't able to speak until the baby was born, and then his speech returned. Angels delivered the message to Mary at the Annunciation that she would be the mother of the Messiah. Angels delivered the message to the shepherds that the Savior was born and to go to Bethlehem and where to find him. Angels delivered the message to the women at the tomb after Jesus was risen and said, "He's not here, he's risen," and gave them a message to give to the apostles. So angels are messengers or envoys of God. And Hebrews says that they're ministers. Minister, the word means servant, someone who serves. Hebrews says that angels are servants of God who minister to or on behalf of those who are to inherit salvation. So they serve God, they're his servants, they help us. So in serving us, they don't answer to us. They answer to God. They work for him. Angels are often mentioned as guardians. We frequently talk about somebody's guardian angel, and the scripture talks about that. It says that the little ones, their angels, always see the face of God. They have direct access to God the Father. Remember when Peter was released from prison, and he's knocking on the door, and the servant girl comes and answers, and she sees Peter. But she freaks out. It can't be Peter. He's in jail. And so, but she runs and says, "Peter's at the door," and everybody, they're in this prayer meeting praying for him, and he shows up at the door and they're like, "No, it's not him. You're seeing things, girl." You know, and finally she's so insistent, like, "Well, maybe you saw his angel. Maybe his angel has, you know, kind of come to our prayer meeting to, you know, let it, I don't know." So we've always assumed that there are such a thing as a guardian angel. In other words, an angel assigned to an individual person, as I said, especially to little children. Or we also see in Scripture angels assigned to individual churches. In Revelation, Jesus says to John, to write these letters to the various churches, and he says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, right? To the angel of the church at Smyrna. And there's, interestingly, there's a little, people aren't quite sure how to take that, because minister, we use the word minister for our pastors of our churches, right? There are, you know, servants of God, and it's important that we realize, too, they work for him. Our ministers work for him. They answer to him. They serve us, but because he sent them to do so. And ultimately, they don't answer to us and what we like and what we want. They answer to what God tells them to do, and they say what God tells them to say. Angel normally in the scripture, as we're talking about, it refers to these supernatural beings. But it can also apply to spiritual rulers of individual nations we see in the scripture. In the book of Daniel, remember, Daniel's been praying and fasting about the nation of Israel in exile, and it's coming up on the time when they should, according to Jeremiah's prophecy, be allowed to go back to their lands. And Daniel starts to pray and fast, and one day Gabriel shows up to him to deliver the message from God in answer to his prayers. And he says that Michael, the prince of your people, he says to Daniel, helped me fight off the prince of Persia, who wasn't going to let me through. And so there's this unseen battle going on in the heavenly realms. And so there's not only guardian angels of individual people, guardian angels of churches, but there's those guardian angels or ruling principalities of nations. Psalm 91:11 says, he will command his angels concerning you. They will bear you up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Now remember, this is one of the very scriptures that Satan used to try to tempt Jesus with the angels. Oh yeah, prove, if you're the Son of God, prove it. Jump off this pinnacle of the temple, because the Bible says angels, they're going to catch you. Jesus doesn't buy it, because he knows scripture and he understands what's going on here. So the devil can quote scripture. The angels were sent by God, just to give a few examples from scripture. They were sent to rescue Lot, Abraham's nephew, and to destroy the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. So they rescued Lot on behalf of his relationship to Abraham, and they came to bring about God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. An angel released Peter from prison, as we said. An angel ministered to Elijah during his mental breakdown. Remember, you know, he's had this great spiritual breakthrough, called down fire from heaven, killed the prophets of Baal, and then all of a sudden he freaks out. You know, he's just too much for him, and he goes running off into the wilderness convinced that Jezebel's going to kill him. And all of a sudden, this mighty man of faith is filled with fear, and he probably hasn't eaten in a long time. He hasn't slept in a long time. He's at the edge of his humanity, and he's coming apart. And God sent an angel to minister to him in the wilderness, tapped him on the shoulder as he's sitting under the broom tree sleeping, praying to die. And God says, no, you know, I hear your prayers, but I'm not going to kill you. I'm sending an angel to revive you. So the angel watched over him and made sure he got a good nap, a good couple of naps, and food to eat, and prepared him then for that journey to the mountain of God where he would meet with God. So in the midst of Elijah's emotional mental breakdown, God sent an angel to minister to him. And God sent angels to minister to Jesus while he was here on earth. Even Jesus needed that ministry. When he was tempted in the wilderness, it records in several of the Gospels that while he was there in the wilderness, the angels ministered to him. And as he was agonizing in the Garden of Eden, Garden of Gethsemane, anticipating what was to come with his passion, his suffering, the torture, the trial, the crucifixion, the payment for our sins, he was so distraught, he was sweating blood. And he says that he's crying out to God and saying, please, if there's any other way, I don't want to do this. But not my will, your will be done. And, you know, you might think on one level, well, God didn't answer his prayer, right? He still had to go through with it. No, God answered his prayer with a no, this is the only way. But he He sent an angel to minister to him. And that angel strengthened him, encouraged him, ministered to him to be able to then follow through with the plan of God that he had committed to. You know, I love that these mighty, mighty saints like Elijah and Jesus himself felt their humanity, and that God sent angels to minister to them. He didn't beat them up over it. You know, you're falling apart. What's wrong with you? You know, you should be more spiritual than this. No, he understood and he sent angels to minister. So Hebrews shows us clearly that angels are messengers, angels are ministers, they're from God, and it also points out that they outrank humans. And we get this from when he's quoting from Psalm 8. He says, what is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man, that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. And so originally David wrote this psalm, and he's extolling the honor and dignity that God has given to humanity as rulers of the earth, having dominion over all creation. And he's saying, man is just a little bit lower than the angels. Isn't that awesome? Now remember that a minister could be a ruler, could be somebody very powerful, could be someone who has been given authority to serve. So think of the principalities and powers that we mentioned. Think about how we use it in our world, like the prime minister, prime servant of the nation is what he's supposed to be, or ministers of parliament in Europe, or our minister in the church. And I love this because that role of helping does not lower the status of the one serving. Jesus came and was a servant to us. And so sometimes there have been times in my life and, you know, growing up and functioning and being in a conservative church, which y'all are my peeps. I'm conservative. But there have been times where I've kind of resented the whole way that, you know, wives submitting to their husbands is, and women being, the woman being the helper of the man has been presented. But when I realized, you know, it doesn't imply anything inferior. In fact, that concept is applied to God being our helper and to these mighty angels that totally outrank us that come to help and serve us. And so that's a beautiful thing. They outrank us. They outshine us in heavenly glory. They're described usually in the scripture when they're recognized as angels as shining, and they're very impressive, even terrifying when it's apparent that they're angels. But sometimes they're in disguise and you don't recognize them, and they look just like ordinary people and you don't realize who you're dealing with until after the fact. Now, a little side note here, all the human-looking angels in the Bible appear to be men, masculine, and you can't prove a universal by something that hasn't been said. So there may be other types of angels, but as far as the Bible goes, they are not the beautiful ethereal women with wings or the chubby naked babies cherubs. That's not the way the Bible presents angels. Presumably they shine because they come directly from the presence of God. They live in that radiant glory. Remember Moses, when he went up on the mountain of God to receive the law, and he came back and his face was shining. He didn't know it, and it scared the people. And so he put a veil over his face. So when angels are in disguise, they kind of veil their glory and appear to be a normal human being. But they outrank us as far as heavenly glory, and they outrank us in supernatural ability. So they're obviously more powerful than humans. Some examples are the angel who blinded the mob that attacked Lot's house when the angels were sent into Sodom and Gomorrah, and they rescue Lot and they're going to call down judgment. This whole mob of horrible people comes and they're banging on the door, and the angel strikes the mob with blindness so they don't know what's going on. They've stricken people blind. As we said, they made the angel that came to Zechariah, Gabriel, struck him mute for a time. And we're told in the Old Testament scripture that one angel destroyed the entire Assyrian army that had come up against Israel in one night, he put to death 185,000 of their soldiers. So we are talking about angels being mighty, glorious beings that outrank us. And I would love to listen in on some of your small groups. This would be a time, it's not asked directly in the questions, but if you have time and if you have one of these angel stories, you might want to share it. Angels are real, and I know in my mom's side of the family is a missionary family, and they have a lot of angel stories. And, you know, again, that's not what we form doctrine on, but it corroborates what's in the scripture. Yeah, they're real, and they are still active. So, all that being said, I do want to offer a caution regarding the way we approach angels. And this is taken from the rest of scripture, but I feel like it's important to say because of the fascination in our culture and the outright idolatry and the crazy teachings that you can come up with if you're looking around online about angels. Angels, the scripture says very clearly in numerous accounts, must not be worshipped. In the book of Revelation, John recounts falling at the feet of the angel who's been showing him the vision. He's ready to worship this angel because this angel is so impressive. But the angel, he says, but the angel said to me, "You must not do that. Don't do it. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Worship is only appropriate for God." And Paul warns in Colossians 2, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind." And we can see that. People develop a following, talking about all these miraculous encounters they've had and these miraculous things and angels, and it call off a following to themselves, get sponsors on YouTube. You know, there's a lot of false teaching there. And so he warned, we're not supposed to worship angels, and watch out for people that try to lead you that way. Angels are to be respected and revered because of who they represent, who they work for, in and of themselves. They're fellow servants with us. You get that? There are fellow servants of God. That's pretty impressive. Secondly, caution, angels, the scripture shows us, can be impersonated by demons. So good angels are not the only spiritual beings out there interacting with humans from time to time. The scripture talks about fallen angels, and again, we assume a lot from a very few scriptures that we know the history of what's involved there. But we do know the basics, that Satan rebelled against God at some point, was cast down to the earth, and his angels, the angels that followed him, were cast down with him. So they're fallen angels, and they are what we call demons. But they are these angelic-type beings, but not the glorious ones that come from God. They're the ones working for the devil now. And they try to tempt, mislead, and destroy humanity. The Apostle Paul warns the Galatians that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, and he goes on to say, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we've already preached to you, let him be accursed, condemned, damned. Let him be damned. Even if Paul says, even if I suddenly go off the deep end and start telling you a different gospel, no, don't believe it. And if an angel from heaven, bright and shiny, impressive, powerful, comes down and tries to give you a different gospel, a different way to be saved, don't believe him. Hey, he's not working for the right side. So this has happened. Supposedly an angel appeared to the prophet Muhammad and gave him the religion of Islam, gave him the Quran. And interestingly enough, Muhammad, when it first happened, he wasn't so sure about this. He thought it might be a jinn, a demon, instead of an angel. And it was the people who were around him that kind of said, no, you got to go with this. This is good stuff. You got to do this. But his interaction with this being drove him nearly to despair, and he tried to commit suicide several times or was contemplating it because he was so tormented by this angel that came and gave him the message. And you see what it's done to the world. False message. A different gospel. We also see it in the story of Joseph Smith receiving the golden tablets for the Book of Mormon. You know, and he said, you know, an angel appeared and gave him this, and this is an additional revelation from God. And it's contrary to the faith recorded in Scripture, the faith that was taught by the apostles that was once for all delivered to the saints. So this warning in Scripture is very important and relevant. It's happened throughout history, and we need to be aware. And I think one of the things that we need to be prepared for is this fascination with the supernatural apart from the authority of God Almighty, apart from Jesus. Scripture warns us that in the last days, the deception will be so great that even the elect would be deceived if it were possible. We need to step up our discernment. And so, you know, even if an angel from heaven comes down and announces and does great miracles and says that we're to worship somebody other than Jesus, or there's another way to be saved, don't believe it. The Apostle John says, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God." So there's more than one source of supernatural information out there. And here's the principle I see. If a supposed angel is adding to or contradicting the message of the gospel, or misapplying Scripture, as the devil did with Jesus in the wilderness, or maybe you can't really put your finger on this doctrine is wrong, but this angel is distracting from Jesus and not bringing people to Jesus to worship Jesus, then it's not who or what it claims to be, and you shouldn't listen to it. So the final caution then regarding angels is that angels should not be our obsession. Yeah, they're really cool, and I would love to see one. But that's not where our focus should be. Paul says to the Colossians, "Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions." He's lost connection with the head, with Christ. Okay, this person's off the deep end. And that will disqualify you from the faith if that's the way you go. You don't stick headed toward Christ and you veer off into this angel thing. It could disqualify you from the faith and lead you into really bad territory. And Paul warns Titus, "There are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth." The Jews had a lot of myths associated with angels. You know, this angel does that and the hierarchy and all that. They had this fascination with it too, and you see some of that in the apocryphal writings. And he's saying, you know, maybe some of that's true, maybe it's not, but that's not where our focus is. That's not where we're to be spending our time and energy. Angels always, the angels of God, point to Jesus. So don't lose the focus of your faith. Paul says to the Corinthians, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now, that doesn't mean we can't ever talk about angels. They're cool. I like to talk about angels, and I got angel stories. But as it comes to the church and the focus of the church and our teaching and what we're trying to do, it's Jesus. It's not the angels. So this section that I've read today from Hebrews, talking about angels, is not really about the angels. It's about God's Son in comparison to the angels. And so God's Son is the focus, and we're taught that he's superior to the angels. Angels are really cool. And if he's superior to the angels, how cool does that make him? So a couple things we need to understand from Hebrews and draw out here. When it's talking about God's Son, and it's contrasting him to the angels, we need to understand that the Son of God is the messianic title, and that's understood by the audience. When you talk about the Son of God, you're talking about the Messiah in those prophecies in the Old Testament. And it's founded on God's promise to David when David wanted to build a house for the Lord. And Nathan the prophet's like, yeah, that sounds great. And then God says, Nathan, go back and tell him this. You're not the one to build my house. But I love your heart, and I love what you wanted to do here. But you're not going to build me a house. In fact, I'm going to build your house. And one of your sons, your descendants, will be the one to build my temple. Now, immediately, that was King Solomon that built the literal building of the temple. But ultimately, it pointed to the Messiah who would come and be the temple of God and make us into the temple of God. And it says that he will sit on David's throne forever and rule the nations. This is what Nathan spoke to David. He said in 2 Samuel 7, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So David has a descendant that is going to sit on that messianic throne, the throne of his father David. It's going to be an eternal kingdom, and it's going to last forever. And the nations will worship him. Then David writes prophetically in the Psalms. I was so struck by how much in the Psalms is prophetic of Jesus, and how often Hebrews refers to Psalms. And Jesus referred to Psalms often, too. So David writes prophetically in the Psalms about the mystery of the Messiah's identity. In Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8, he says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Now, that's part of what was playing into Jesus' experience in the wilderness again here. Satan comes in and says, if you're God's son, he says he's going to make the nations your inheritance. Well, you really don't have to go to the cross. You know, just worship me and I'll give it to you. Jesus says, no. But that taunting, if you're the son of God, well, he is the son of God. He knew he was the Messiah. God had already established that at his baptism when he spoke and said, this is my son whom I love. I'm well pleased with him. And John the Baptist heard it, and the disciples with John heard it. Peter and John, who came from John the Baptist, said, we heard this. We heard him say this. And then in the scripture, when he's raised from the dead, that's, just the crowning affirmation that, yeah, he was the one. He is the one. He's my son, and I'm pleased with what he did. So God's son is the messianic title that Jesus owns. And in that title, we see a couple things. First of all, this is a divine title. He's more than man. He's God. The angels worship the Son. The Son is not God. Somehow, in some way that blows our minds, then we got a problem. Because nobody's allowed to receive worship other than God. No saints, no angel, no prophet ever received worship. They were horrified at the thought. Jesus accepted worship. So this title, this messianic title, means he's divine, he's God. So the author of Hebrews quotes from the Psalms again and says, "Let all God's angels worship him." As close to God as the angels are, we're not allowed to worship angels because they're not God. They're fellow servants with us. But these glorious angels who outrank humanity that we might be tempted to fall down and worship if we didn't know better, they are commanded to worship the Son of God. He's divine. Another way we see that is that David refers to him as God in the Psalms. "Your throne, O God, will last forever." And Jesus points this out, the divine honor that David gives to this descendant of his, when he riddles the religious leaders with a question that they can't answer. They've been hounding him, they've been trying to trick him and ask him all these questions that he doesn't know how to answer, supposedly. Of course, he does know how to answer them. Finishes with them and says, "Okay, I got a question for you now. Let's see how you do." And he says in Luke 20, 41 to 44, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord." So how is he his son? Just kind of leaves that hanging. They don't know how to answer. "The Lord said to my Lord" is what immediately precedes the passage that's quoted in verse 13 of Hebrews 1, where it says, "To which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" People reading this would recognize immediately, oh, that's that part where he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So Jesus claims it. David refers to him as God, and Jesus says, "Yep, that's who I am." We also see in the quotations from the Old Testament that he's worshipped this Messiah, this king figure, this son of David who is also the Son of God. He is worshipped as the Creator. And he said that right in the beginning when in chapter 1 he says, "God has spoken in these last days through his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world." And we see that in John 1, that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and he created all things. All things were made by him, and without him nothing was made that has been made. And so Hebrews is quoting from Psalm 102 here, and he says, "Lord, you laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands." That's being applied to the Son of God as creator. Who's the creator? God's the creator. He's worshipped as the creator. And we also see from the quotations from the Psalms that he is extolled as eternal. And he already established that. Beginning of chapter 1, that he was pre-existent, that he was he's the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. He's that pre-existent creator. So he's extolled in the Psalms as eternal, and Psalm 102 goes on to say, "They, the heavens, will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." Speaking to, about, the Messiah, again, as eternal, the eternal creator. So, he's God. That's implied in the messianic title, Son of God. But also implied in that title is that he is very human. This Hebrews passage insists that Jesus is human. And that's primarily in chapter 2 now, where he's going on about it wasn't to the angels that God subjected the world to come. It's been testified somewhere, "What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels, and you crowned him with glory and honor and put everything in subjection under his feet." So this messianic figure who's divine is also human, because he is David's son. David you know, was told this descendant of yours will come from your own body. And in the Gospels, we have several of them. We have genealogies of Jesus, and they're a little different. And the understanding is one is traced through Mary, his mother, biologically, back to King David, back to Adam. And the other is traced through Joseph, who was also of the house and line of David, who would legally be his father, although he wasn't biologically, but that's where the title of kingship would pass through. And so we have the genealogy of Jesus recorded in the Gospels for this purpose to say, yeah, he really is human. He's the son of David. He's that descendant. He's the one who's been talked about, who's been prophesied. He's David's son. And he's referred to here by the author of Hebrews as interpreting Psalm 8, that he's applying the psalm to Jesus, and he says he's a son of man. Who's man that you're mindful of him, or a son of man? Now, don't confuse this with the other messianic title coming from Daniel, the one that Jesus often claimed and said, the son of man, that he's that angelic, shining, impressive figure that looks like a son of man. The reason he has to say he looks like a son of man is because he looks human, but he's obviously not. but he is, but he's not. And so, but how David's using the language here is that he's a son of man. In other words, he's fully human. He's really human. He's a descendant of Adam. Remember in the Narnia stories how the Pevensey children are referred to in Narnia as sons of Adam and daughters of Eve? Well, that's basically what David is saying here. That this messianic figure is also a descendant of Adam. He's truly human. And in the psalm, David's referring to Jesus as a descendant of Adam. And in the psalm, David notes that man is, again, lower than the angels, but crowned with glory and honor. And this is referring to the dominion over the world that God gave to humanity. This is an awesome thing. You know, humanity, we're the kings of creation. God's vice regents were supposed to take dominion over the earth, rule it, spread it, subdue it, bring out the good in it. You know, you're in charge, God says to Adam and Eve in the garden. And so Psalm 8 is talking about the dominion over the world that God gave to humanity. He's talking about the kingship of Adam, that Adam corrupted and compromised when he rebelled against the Creator and plunged himself and all his descendants and all of creation, the scripture says, into the fall. And we have the effects of the curse going now. Humans are still made in the image of God, still to take dominion over the earth, but it's been really messed up. Hebrews applies Psalm 8 to Jesus, then, who ultimately restores the honor of humanity, the honor that was given to Adam. As Messiah, he embodies, he fulfills, he redeems the kingship of Adam. So he is God and he's human. Really, truly, both of those things. And all this goes to show that he is the Lord of all. And I want to point out several expressions here that the author of Hebrews uses that can be confusing. And if you're talking with somebody about the reality of the Trinity, why we believe in the Trinity, why we believe in the divinity of Christ, they might point to the way some of these things are worded and say, nah, it doesn't mean that. Let's talk about them. The first is in verse 4 of chapter 1, that this idea that he, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Mm-hmm. He became superior to the angels? You know, I thought he's God, he's preexistent. You know, wasn't he always superior to the angels? What are we talking about here? And so you can come up with, some of the cults have some really interesting ways of trying to use that. But what we're talking about here is the Messiah, this divine king, come as a man who is acting in human history. Paul writes to the Philippians about the humbling and then exalting of Jesus. He says that being in very nature God, Christ humbled himself, or some translations say emptied himself, set aside his divine rights, and took on the nature of a servant to be made human so that he could die on the cross. So he became human to take on this messianic title and this ministry of accomplishing our salvation. And he submitted himself, he humbled himself to the point of not just becoming human, but of death on a cross. And then it goes on to say, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There's so much in that. And it's generally agreed that Paul in Philippians there, when he in that passage is quoting an early creed of the church or an early hymn that puts that creed to music, he's quoting that. The church already believes this. And so what we see is that the Son of God, who has always existed with God the Father, who is in very nature God himself, became human in order to become our Savior. And because he humbled himself and took on that role of the Messiah, of the Savior, who would humble himself, empty himself of all his divine rights, even though he's still God, he became a man to save us. And once he had completed that mission, God then exalted him as the human Messiah to that position of highest honor, back to his original glory as God on the throne in heaven. And that name that he inherited, what is that inherited? Where, you know, what are we talking about? He's given this name at a certain point and it's better than the angels. You know, wasn't he already? Yeah, but again, we're talking about the human Messiah being honored by God in time. And so the name he inherited is Lord. And that was very significant in the early church. The Old Testament prophecy regarding the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, all capital, signifies the name Yahweh, the covenant name of God Almighty, is applied to Jesus in this early Christian creed that's quoted here, that Paul quotes and that Hebrews is explaining. And it says that he's the firstborn in verse 6 of chapter 1. Again, when he brings this firstborn into the world, there's some crazy thoughts that, like, Jesus and Satan are equal. They're brothers. They're both, like, kind of these spiritual beings born from God. That's not scripture. That's not what the Bible says. And it talks about firstborn, and it doesn't mean Jesus came to exist at the time that he was born in Bethlehem. He's already established. He's pre-existent God, creator God. But he's the firstborn of creation. And this is talked about by Paul in other places, Romans 8 and Colossians 1. And what it means is, not that he was born first, because obviously in the human sense, Adam was born first and David was born first before him. What that concept of the firstborn means is the highest in rank, the chosen, the most desired position, the preeminent one, the one who's above all things. And he says he's the heir of all things. The firstborn inherited the right to lead the family, to represent the family, got the majority of the wealth in order to care for the family. And he's saying, that's Jesus, the Messiah. That's who he is. So listen to this passage from Isaiah that applies the Lord to Jesus, that title. Isaiah 45, and I'm reading from verses 18 to 24. For this is what the Lord says. He who created the heavens, he is God. I am the Lord, all caps, and there is no other. Was it not I, the Lord, all caps, Yahweh? And there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn. My mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Here's where it comes up. Before me, every knee will bow, and by me, every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord, all caps, alone are righteousness and strength. So in this Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah, the Lord says to me, the Lord, Yahweh, says to me, every tongue will bow and every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. So do you understand what the author of Scripture has done here? He's made Jesus Christ, the human, promised Messiah, Son of David, equal to the Lord, all caps, of the Old Testament. The Lord who says, there's no God apart from me. I'm the creator. I did it. The most basic affirmation of the early church is Jesus is Lord. That's what it took to be a Christian. Jesus is Lord. That was your profession of faith. And that's what the martyrs went to their death professing. And there's so much more here. It's not just like Jesus is the boss and Caesar isn't. No, Caesar claimed to be God. And they were saying, no, Caesar is not God. Jesus is God. Peter writes, the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 3:22, that Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So, Jesus in heaven at the right hand of God, so Revelation pictures him sitting on the throne with God, basically, is over all authorities and all powers. They've all been subjected to him, not just humans here on earth, but all the angelic powers, the host of heaven, he commands. When he ascended into heaven, remember Jesus said, all power is given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples. That great commission. He claimed it. All power, not just here on earth, but I'm going to heaven. You're sitting on the throne up there. I'm the Lord of heaven and earth. I'm the Lord of all. All authority is given to me. So you see kind of like this dual kingship. He's the Lord of all, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And that includes the seen and the unseen, this physical realm that we normally perceive and that spiritual realm that we normally can't see. He's Lord of all. And Paul explains to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, for he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. So Jesus Christ is our Savior King, and he is enthroned in heaven. He is reigning. And as Hebrews says here, and let me see, chapter 2, verse 8, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He's reigning. You thought the angels were cool? Jesus is really cool. You thought the angels were powerful? Oh my goodness. Jesus has the power of Almighty God. This is our Savior. This is the one who's still involved with us. This is the one who's commissioned us as his church to spread his kingdom, to bring it to the world, to subdue the enemies under his feet. This is the one that's coming back for us. And as we look at the world today, there's a lot of things we could be scared of. You know, look at the world. Look at the kings of the earth right now that Psalm 2 refers to. The kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord and his anointed, and they shake their fist at him, and they think they're going to be gods. You know, you saw that in the story of the Tower of Babel, how they rebelled against God. No, you know, we're not going to do what God said. We're not going to scatter over the earth. We're going to build a tower. We're going to be God ourselves. We're going to ascend to God's throne, as it talks about in the prophecy of the king of Tyre and in the Old Testament that's often applied to the fall of Lucifer from heaven. I will ascend and sit on the throne of the Most High. You know, Lucifer, the devil, had that mentality, did that. King of Tyre had that type of pride, and we see people on earth today with that kind of pride. Throughout history, there have been. And this kind of boggles our minds as decent human beings. Like, most of us don't stay up all night plotting how to take over the world and kill off half of humanity. You know, it's kind of foreign to our way of thought, but there are actually people that do this. And they're in the scripture, and they've been throughout history, and so why are we surprised to find them now? He's saying, I will ascend that throne. I will be God. I don't know if you've heard about a scientist guy that is big in the transhumanism movement. I'm not sure if you know what that is. Transhumanism is the idea that scientifically we're going to aid our own evolution and become more than we are. Like we can make ourselves into this eternal thing in that either by transferring our consciousness into a machine or some way enhancing our abilities and cheating death. And so there's one of the chief scientists in this, his name is Yuval Noah Harari, and he has written a bunch of books, and one of them is Homo Deus. And he basically says, we're going to be God. We're going to make ourselves. You know, we don't need God. That's the idea, and we see that, and we see that mindset, and we see people, you know, doing things behind the scenes today and shaking their fists and saying, I'm going to rule the world, and I don't care if I have to kill off half of humanity to do it. You know, we don't need to be surprised. We don't need to be shocked. We don't need to be afraid. People like that have always been here with us since the fall. Guess who wins? Who's really God? How does he handle it? Psalm 2, the Lord looks down at these little midgets shaking their fists saying they're going to be God, and he laughs. He laughs. He says, I've installed my king in Zion, and you better fear him. We bless you, oh God, and we praise you, and we thank you. We thank you, Lord Almighty, Holy Father, for sending your Son, Jesus, to be also the Son of Adam, the Son of David, our Messiah, our King. How can we not have hope and confidence and courage to live when we remember that? And we long for your kingdom to come. Lord Jesus, come quickly. And in the meantime, help us to be your faithful servants, laboring alongside the angels and the prophets to bring your kingdom to earth. We love you, Jesus. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.